You guys could find your seats. And again, good morning. This morning, we have the somewhat unprecedented opportunity to have our whole church body, although it is a holiday weekend and many of our families and church members are on vacation, but we're all here together. And this is a great opportunity for us to worship together. It's a great opportunity for us to be in God's Word together and to fellowship together and to pray together. And to be honest, when we boil it down, those are the things that make a church a church. And those are the most important things. As Manny and I were talking about earlier, everything else we do is kind of extra, good extra. Things like coffee hour and, you know, Sunday school are wonderful extras. And we're glad to have them. It's not convenient or we're not able to do some of those things, we get back to the kernel of what's really important. So we're going to be in God's Word today, and we're going to be in chapter 37 in the latter part of verse 2. And this is a very familiar portion of Scripture, especially to our children. I know that our children who are with us today have probably in Sunday school or at some point in their children's Bibles have studied the story of Joseph. I think everyone knows the story of Joseph. We're just going to be looking at a few verses, and we're going to be talking about Joseph, but actually, we're going to look at things in a little bit of a different way. We're going to talk about what it must have been like to be a brother or a sister of Joseph, which basically means, what does it feel like to be forgotten? What does it feel like to be in a family or be a part of a group where you're not the focus, you're not the main person? The story is about Joseph, yes, but it's actually about his brothers as well. And maybe you're the kind of person that you know what it is to feel forgotten. Maybe you don't feel comfortable with attention, or maybe you just never got a lot of it in your life, or maybe you're a member of a family where everyone else seemed much more important than you. If that's the case, know that you're important to God. And God is not a respecter of persons, which is to say, he doesn't show partiality. And while God shows his favor, he doesn't have favorites. There are no favorites with a loving God. So let's pray, and we'll get right into the Word. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. I pray that you would take the time that we have today and use it to speak not only to our adults, but our children, our whole body today, in a way that encourages us and helps us to understand that you never forget about us, that we are never anything but extremely important to you, and if we feel forgotten by others, we are never forgotten by our Heavenly Father. Help us to know that truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start by looking at verses 2 through 4 in the book of Genesis in chapter 37. So in chapter 37, in the latter part of verse 2, where we left off last week, we read that Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. There's so much to say about this, because you see, Joseph became Jacob's heir and the envy of his older brothers. He was one of the youngest brothers, the second youngest brother. His younger brother, Benjamin, had just been born recently. But Joseph was a young man, about 17, when he was given a position of prominence within the family. He was the favorite son. And maybe you're in a family and you're not what you would consider to be the favorite son or daughter. Maybe in your family, you're the one that is forgotten. Maybe you're the one that is not given all of the attention for whatever reason, or maybe you just feel that way. But if you know what it is to feel forgotten, then we're going to look at what it must have been like to be the brothers, and again, there were sisters as well, the brothers and sisters of Joseph. Jacob and his family had just recently traveled to a place called Hebron to live with his father Isaac. Now, more than 10 years had passed since Jacob had returned to the land of Canaan. When he first returned, he had camped within sight of the city of Shechem in the center of the land, And he had recently traveled to Bethel to worship the Lord on his way to Hebron. This is where we pick up in chapter 37. Jacob's 10 eldest sons ranged in age from the oldest, who was Reuben, who was 24, to Joseph, age 17. So you have those older sons, the eldest sons, Benjamin's a baby, but you have these sons, these 11 sons, or the 10 sons, all the way from Reuben to Joseph, and you have an age gap of, what did I say, about 7 years. So imagine, parents, you have all of those kids. There was several daughters as well. All of these kids born to four different wives, all within a short period of time, you have all of these children. So it must have been an interesting family, to say the least. Now, Joseph was an infant when Jacob completed his 14 years of service for his uncle Laban. He was 6 to 7 years old when Jacob left northwest Mesopotamia. He was in his late teens when his brother Benjamin was born, and now he's about 17 years old when the family relocates to Hebron. So here's now Joseph, 17 years old, and it's shortly after this move to Hebron that Joseph was sold into slavery. That hasn't happened yet, but it will very shortly. In fact, he was sold into slavery before his grandfather died. So all of this is happening all at once, pretty much. But I want you to think about this. Kids can relate to this. It's very easy to feel forgotten as a child, especially for some of the younger kids. But in this case, Joseph was really the youngest adult, or close to adult. He was a teen. So imagine what it must have been like for those older brothers. Joseph was already at 17, supervising his brothers, the sons of Jacob's two concubines. Now, it shouldn't have been like this, but Jacob had married Leah first. He was tricked into marrying Leah. Then he married the woman he wanted to marry, the sister of Leah, a week later. That's Rachel. Leah ended up having 6 of the boys. Rachel died in childbirth, which we talked about last week, but she ended up having 2 of the boys. The other 2 women that he had as concubines or second wives had had 2 children each. We've seen it before. Jacob sort of rated or prioritized his children, which is really so wrong on so many levels. We saw that here in the text, which we've just read. But among the lowest priority were the sons of the second wives or concubines. And what we do know is that Joseph is put in charge of these 4 boys, or these 4 young men. He's supervising, as the youngest, supervising 4 of his brothers, and this would have been Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now, take a moment. If you were going to try to memorize the names of the 12 sons of Israel, you would probably, if you were going to forget some of them, you would probably forget Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. We're very familiar with Joseph. We're familiar with Benjamin. Oh, we've heard of Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar, maybe even Zebulun. But nobody ever talks about Gad or Asher or Dan or Naphtali, really. Most of the time, we kind of pass by those names. You might even say they were the forgotten sons. They weren't very important in the family. This is totally wrong. This is wrong on so many levels. But notice Joseph reported that these 4 brothers were not fulfilling the responsibilities as shepherds. Kids, what do we call this? A tattletale. Sometimes you have a child in the family that loves to inform their parents, like a spy in the CIA, of everything that happens when their parents aren't looking. Mom, my sister ate a cookie she wasn't supposed to eat. Dad, older brother, ate the chocolate. Hidden, I know where it is, but he ate it. Hidden in the cabinet. And, you know, you have a tattletale. Sometimes it's the youngest, sometimes it's not. But what did my mom even used to tell me if I was a tattletale? No one likes a tattletale. No one likes a snitch. He's the younger brother. He's doing his job. But remember that these 4 boys who were older than him, somewhere between 24 and 17, already felt forgotten. In fact, they were. When Jacob had to protect his family from the armed men coming with Esau, not knowing what might happen to them, he put them out front. Seriously. He put his second wives, Bilhah and Zilpah, and their four children in the front so that if anybody was going to get taken out, it would be them first, giving the rest of his preferred family time to flee. I want you to think about how that might have made you feel. Maybe you're an only child, so you can't relate. But if you're not and you have other siblings, imagine the trauma, imagine the hurt, imagine the pain of feeling like that. The forgotten children of Jacob. Your moms aren't as important to Jacob as the other wives. You as children are just kind of there. You know, who knows if they were going to take a family photo, if they would even bother including you. There are many people, and I've talked to a lot of people in my nearly 60 years, who feel that they grew up neglected, in some cases abandoned, often forgotten. And parents, children tend to feel like this even if it's not true. Have you ever heard, "That's not fair"? Have you ever heard, "But he got to do it"? Well, she got to go. Because in the mind of a selfish sinner, which all of us are, in the mind of a selfish sinner, we're always forgotten and less important than everyone else. We sometimes call this an inferiority complex. We have hang-ups. And perhaps we've grown to adulthood feeling forgotten, and now, whenever we don't get the invitation, or now the evite, to a party, we feel everyone hates us. If we don't get the phone call or no one tells us, we right away feel disappointed, depressed, and in despair, because it once again reinforces our way of thinking about ourselves, which may or may not be true, but sadly in some cases is true. In the case of Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, it was true. They were not loved by their father as much as some of the other sons, and in particular Joseph and Benjamin. Okay, we've made that point. Jacob favored Joseph above all of his other sons, and this caused division within the family. Parents, if you show favoritism to your children, you're bringing a sword into your family. You're basically pulling the pin on a hand grenade, which will eventually go off. And I think you know this. You cannot show even the slightest preference to one child over the other. Now, older children have more privileges in many families, and for good reasons. And sometimes younger children, especially babies, get more attention when they're born in the family, which sometimes makes the older children feel forgotten. And then sometimes the younger children feel forgotten because they didn't get to go to the party. All of those things aside, that's not showing preference. That's recognizing the age of a child and what things they can be involved in and can't be involved in. That's not what we're talking about. Check your hearts. If you find that you show favoritism in your family, check your heart and ask God to help you to be like him, not a respecter of persons and not a person that has partiality. Favorites in this way are a very ungodly and destructive thing. Jacob favored Joseph. He loved Joseph in the same way that his mother, Rebekah, had loved him. You see, this is where the problem started. Isaac and Rebekah, the parents of Jacob, the grandparents of Joseph, had two children, twin boys, and Isaac favored Esau, the older twin, and Rebekah favored Jacob. Right out of the gate, you have one parent favoring one child and the other parent favoring the other child, and that's where Jacob must have learned to show favoritism, which is a bad thing. And this caused all kinds of problems within their family. To make matters worse, first of all, parents, you know when if you have a couple of kids and you have a birthday party for one of the kids, you know how the other kids feel, right? They shouldn't. It's one kid's birthday, but some parents resort to giving all the kids a gift every birthday. I don't necessarily agree with that. But the other kids are like, "I can't wait till it's my birthday. He's getting a party." And the little ones can't even remember their last birthday party, so they're starting to think, well, I'm just forgotten. It's very normal for kids to interpret things that way. When I was young, I interpreted things that way. That doesn't mean it's real. But parents, you're an adult. You know in your heart, if you're showing favoritism, look what happened. We read it. He gave Joseph a robe with the insignia worn by the heir to the family fortune. He basically just put a crown on his head. And this made the rest of the kids, especially those four on the bottom, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, it must have made them feel worthless. They must have felt not only forgotten, they must have felt less important. They must have felt like they weren't important people at all to their father. They felt unloved. So, let's talk about this garment. We often talk about either Joseph's amazing technicolor dream coat or the coat of many colors, and we imagine a coat or a robe, right, that had all these colors all over it. That may have been the case, but more than likely, it was around the bottom of the garment where it was ornate. You see, the hem or the corner of the garment in ancient Mesopotamia was extremely significant. The hem of a garment. You see, the border, the fringe, or the bottom edge of a skirt or train was called a shul. It was the place that someone's rank was recognized. Have you ever seen a naval officer's insignia? Oh, they'll wear the shoulder pads, but oftentimes in their dress uniforms, they'll have their stripes on their sleeve, right at the hem of their sleeve. And in other uniforms, it's sometimes on the shoulder, but let's use the naval insignia on the dress uniform for the sleeve as an example. Because in ancient Israel, at this time, they wore their insignia, their rank, on their hem, on the hem of their garment. In fact, remember, to cut off the hem of someone's garment, which David did to Saul, was to strip one of his authority and reputation. You ever wonder why David was so cut to the heart after he had done that? Because he knew it was an insult to the king to cut off the hem of his garment. You know that a husband could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of her robe? Do you know that a nobleman could even use the hem of his garment to authenticate his name on a clay tablet? In the ancient world, the hem was more than just the place where the robe ended. The hem, or the corner of the garment, is actually mentioned in Scripture quite a few times. As I mentioned, David removed Saul's hem, which was associated with his rank as king. The Levitical garments of the priests had fringes. Where were they? On the hem, where you would expect them to be, to recognize their rank in society. When God speaks of Israel and his relationship with Israel, he uses the hem in his covenant with Israel. And Jesus' hem was the place that the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years sought for healing. Why the hem? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever stopped to think, why the hem of the garment? Well, it's because this was the place that represented his authority as Savior and as King. When the Lord speaks in his word, when Isaiah records for us in chapter 6, verse 1, of the glory of the Lord, it says, the train of his robe, the glory filled the temple. Why would it use that language? Because unlike today, where we might think of insignia on the sleeve or on the shoulder or on the arm, the ancient world recognized that hem. So I believe that the most ornate place, the most ornate part of Joseph's ornamental robe was the hem. So, having said that, it didn't matter to the brothers. They didn't get one. I don't suggest you try this experiment, parents. But if you have a couple of kids and you decide to ruin your family for whatever reason, and I don't think you should do this. This is a hypothetical. Just take one of your kids out for ice cream. Just one. And when the others ask you, why didn't I get ice cream? And you tell them, because I love this one more than the rest of them. I guarantee at that point your kids will need therapy. Of course you wouldn't do that. That's ridiculous. And if you are, you're insane. Because that's how a child interprets love. Through attention and respect and recognition. So if you don't even-handedly do that and show your children love and respect, you're, again, putting a hand grenade in the middle of your family. And that's what happened here. This richly ornamented robe signified Joseph's status as the heir, the most important son. Joseph and his brothers. Now he caused, that is Jacob, actually caused the other sons to envy Joseph and to treat him with disdain. I understand why. It was perfectly obvious that their father loved them less than he did Joseph. Their emotional response was only natural considering Jacob's favoritism. They projected their feelings of rejection by their father Jacob onto their brother Joseph. Now do you understand why eventually they want to kill him? I'm not saying it's right, but you get an understanding of what these children must have been going through. Let's continue to read in verses 5 through 11. Actually, we'll look at just verses 5 through 8 first. We find out something else. It only made matters worse, but Joseph was gifted by the Lord with the ability to receive dreams that predicted the future. So it's not enough that this kid is the favorite son. It's not enough that this kid is given a position of prominence in the family and an ornamental robe. God has blessed him with a gift to predict the future. Do you want to be the older brother of Joseph? Do you want to be Gad? Who? Asher? That was one of the children of Israel? Dan? Naphtali? No. You want to be Joseph. You want to be Judah. You don't, or maybe Levi. You don't want to be those younger children. But there are many people today that feel like that. Rightfully or wrongfully, they feel like that. Let's look at verses 5 through 8. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, big mistake, I think, but when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. And he said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Well, his brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. A lot of hate going on here, right? You see that? It says they hated him. They hated him more, and they hated him more. Hate is just building up in this family. It's that hand grenade going off. And whose fault is it? Well, it's Jacob's fault. Joseph shared one of these dreams with his brothers, only made things worse. His brothers had no problem interpreting the meaning of this dream. They figured it out right away. There was no problem interpreting the meaning of the dream. It wasn't confusing or obscure. This was, in fact, though, a prophetic dream concerning the future of Israel in Egypt. This would happen. Had the dream been given to Jacob and things been different in the family, maybe there wouldn't have been so much devastation and destruction to the family. But because of Jacob's bad behavior, terrible parenting, this caused problems. But Jacob had learned to interpret love in terms of favoritism. He was unable to evenly hand out his feelings and his love and affection without finding a favorite because he was his mother's favorite. And this is how it goes. Now his brothers were incensed. I don't even know if there's a word that can possibly describe how they felt. They were incensed by the thought that he would one day rule over them. This dream and his boldness in sharing it infuriated his already jealous brothers. Let's continue in verses 9 through 11. Then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. He was rebuked by his father, and what he had done, maybe the way he did it, and maybe the problems that ensued, maybe caused him to be rebuked, but it wasn't as if the dream wasn't true. You know, you can be right and still be wrong. You can be right about something and still handle it in the wrong way. And that's what we see here. He's a kid. He's 17. I mean, how much do you know when you're 17? We have any 17-year-olds here? They seem to know everything until they get a little bit older and realize, "I don't know anything. I didn't know anything." But at the time, they sometimes think they know better than adults, and they sometimes think they know better than everyone else in the family. Well, if your kids aren't 17 yet, you'll get there, and then you'll find out. But the dream predicted that his whole family would one day bow down before him. Notice his father didn't have a problem interpreting this dream. It wasn't confusing, just like the other dream with the sheaves. But his father rebuked him for such an arrogant and assuming dream. And yet it was true, because it was a prophetic dream concerning the future of Israel in Egypt. By the way, if you've ever read Revelation chapter 12, the picture of the woman with the sun and the moon and the stars, well, that sign of the woman in Revelation 12 is able to be interpreted and unpacked because of this chapter. We know that sign represents Israel and not the church, as the Vatican would have you believe. It represents Israel because of this vision, it represented Israel. Notice Jacob recognized the 11 stars, Joseph being the 12th, and the sun and the moon as the entire family of Israel. And that's why you can interpret Revelation 12 in that way. So there's a picture of Israel, the entire tribe of Israel. His brothers were jealous of this prominent position within the family. And again, I don't blame them. Now, his father may have started to wonder if these dreams were from the Lord. I mean, Jacob had received prophetic dreams in the past. And Jacob knew that the Lord frequently spoke to men in their dreams. We know that. But I want to stop now and just, as we close, ask the question, do you show favoritism in your life? And God forbid, in your family with your children. Are you the kind of person that when you like somebody, you like somebody, but when you don't like somebody, you make it very obvious? Because this extends even beyond your own nuclear family. This can extend into the church, family. Listen, I get you may not be close to everyone. I get that you might like some people more than others. But the Bible says that God is not a respecter of persons, that he doesn't show favoritism or partiality. So let's get practical before we close. How do you and I, how do we relate to the people outside of our family? Because you know what? I'd like to believe that 99% of the families here don't have an issue with this favoritism. The kids may differ, but kids see things differently. But let's talk about how we relate to the church family. If you find yourself liking some people more than others, that's very natural and normal. You're going to have connections with some people and others you're not going to be as connected to. That's just normal. Some people you're going to be friends with, other people just, you're going to acknowledge them, you're going to talk to them, but maybe you hang out with a certain group of people. I've heard people say in churches, oh, I'd go to church, but there's so many cliques. Now, I don't believe we have cliques here, but clearly, some of you know each other better. Some of you are closer. Some of you are family. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when we have an opportunity to be a blessing. Do we withhold our blessings? Do we show our favoritism in that way? Do we give our blessings and the things that we have to certain select people, but others we withhold? You need to be even-handed in your distribution of your blessings. By that I mean, there is really no one in our church family or our own family who you should ever find yourself saying, ah, I don't care about him. Nah, I don't want her there. If we find ourselves thinking that way, we're in a bad place. Have you ever heard of churches that have split? I know it never happens, right? Have you ever heard of churches that have had divisions and problems? Yeah. You know why it usually happens? It usually happens because someone feels like Gad or Asher or Naphtali or Dan. They feel less important than the rest of the church family. They look at their lives and they think, well, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a leader, I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I just set up chairs. One of the things we try really hard to do here is actually show preference, if we're going to show preference, to a servant. We're going to encourage the people that serve. But even then, the people that don't serve, we want to love them even-handedly. So listen, I want to encourage you to think about your circle of friends and even your church family. And when you're confronted with a relationship that could be better, improve it. Improve it. How do you improve a relationship? You prove you care. You prove you care. So here's a great opportunity. Instead of always having parties and always inviting the same 8 people, step outside your circle once in a while and invite someone you don't know very well. Hey, you know, today we don't have coffee hour. And you know what's great? I love coffee hour. I look there and you guys are all bonding. And let me just give you a great encouragement, church family. When someone new comes into this church, I almost can't get near them. Because you guys are so good at welcoming them that sometimes I don't want to interrupt your conversation. Seldom, if ever, for more than a few minutes, do I see someone new or someone sitting all by themselves. Because that's the kind of family we are. So I would say we probably in this church don't have a problem with this favoritism thing. But I want to make sure we never do. And if you don't say this once in a while, if you don't recognize it, it's our tendency to be sinful, then you can't keep that in check. So today, we're not going to have coffee hour. I know this is earth-shattering news, but they do sell coffee in other places. They even serve food at diners and restaurants. So maybe you have plans today, and that's fine. Or maybe you just found out when you came here, my goodness, we're not going to have the time to talk and to chat. Well, first of all, because we have the limited bathroom situation, we're not going to have coffee hour. That's why. We can get into that part of the building, but we're not going to. But here's a great opportunity for you to maybe grab another friend or family member or someone in your circle or maybe outside your circle and say, hey, want to get lunch? Want to get a cup of coffee? Oh, I know a great diner. I know a great restaurant. The local restaurants would love that, of course. Probably breakfast since we'll be getting out of here early. But if you're feeling like, oh, we're not going to have fellowship, fix that problem. And you know how you can fix that problem? By taking it upon yourself to extend yourself and invite someone to spend a little time with. I want us to think about this. We are so good at this here at this church. I applaud you. I'm preaching to the choir. But we can be even better. And maybe in our families, we can be better. So as we close, and I ask Anthony to come up and close out the service with this last worship song, I want you to understand something. If God is not a respecter of persons, if he doesn't show favoritism, and we do, then we are not in concert with God, the Holy Spirit, in loving one another as we should. I ask you to think about this. Can we do a better job of loving one another? Can we do a better job, parents, of loving our kids? Can we be more sensitive to those children that maybe feel forgotten or neglected? I'm sure we can. And isn't it great that we don't have this problem here in this church and that we're not dealing with any factions or splits? But if we're never going to see that here, we need to stay on it. We need to continue to be loving to all those we come in contact with. They will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, by your love, one for another. That's how the world will see us. That's how the world will know that we are his disciples. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that speaks to our hearts, maybe even speaks to our children. Because some of our kids here may feel like the brothers of Joseph at times. Help them to discern what's true and what's not. Help us to check our hearts and examine our hearts. And help us to change and to be better at extending our love and our attention to others, those that perhaps we've never even spoken to before, those that perhaps we don't even know. What a great and wonderful opportunity. Lord, we thank you that our church fellowship isn't so huge that we can know everyone here, really. We thank you that we're not so small that we know each other perhaps too well. We're so grateful that you've given us the fellowship you've given us and the church family you've blessed us with. Lord, we thank you for all the wonderful updates that are going on in this building to further facilitate and improve our Sunday school. We pray that even our teachers here, as they minister to the children, would be given the grace and the wisdom to show their love for the children even-handedly in a way without favoritism. May we never be accused of being this way, preferential, prejudiced, or discriminatory. And this goes beyond race, this goes beyond background, this goes beyond ethnic group. It all has to do with love, evenly loving those you've put in our way, put in our life, and put in this church. May we always do this. To your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.